We turn this evening for the fifth time to our current evening series, The Good News of Adoption, to Romans chapter 8, and we shall be considering together this evening verses 14 through 17. In the words of the New King James Version, the text of our sermon reads thus: "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The title of this particular sermon is The Divine Assurance of Our Adoption. In the words of Sinclair Ferguson, our thinking about who we are as Christians should not begin with what we can discover about ourselves by self-analysis. Rather, it begins with what God says about those who trust in Christ. What God has said about us is not only written in the pages of Scripture, but it is also written upon the hearts of God's children. For the benefit of those who are visiting this evening, we have been tracing God's adoptive dealings with his people throughout the history of redemption. And we have been using as markers along this great trajectory a term that's used by the Apostle Paul on five occasions. That term is a Greek term, huiathesia. It's a compound term made up of two different terms. Put together means the placing of a son, and the context of that placing is within the household or family of God. And last Sunday evening, we looked at Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6, what has been called the locus classicus in Latin of the doctrine of adoption, put in modern parlance, the proof text. That series of verses there in Galatians 4 is not only the proof text of the doctrine of adoption, it is also the pivotal set of verses around which the whole doctrine revolve, because those verses bring us to the crossroads of redemptive history, that cluster of redemptive acts which are found at the heart of that history, and I think specifically of the incarnation of the Christ and also of his atoning death upon the cross. And so, as a way of summarizing what we were considering last Sunday evening as a pathway, a segue into what we shall consider this evening, we want to take note of three things. By the time we reach Paul's use of huiathesia in Romans chapter 8, the church has come of age. Whereas Paul viewed the adoption of Israel at Mount Sinai as the adoption of a young son who throughout the remainder of Old Testament history was growing up, going through years of adolescence, if you like, under the regime of the ceremonial law, the law functioning as a schoolmaster, as a guardian, as a steward. By the time we come to the incarnation and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church has come of age. And so on coming to faith in this new covenant era, we enter into a sonship that is one that has come of age. We've been seeing that from a number of angles in different series that we have been looking at recently in the church. But I say it again, we are not those who live life as under the old covenant, but When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into a sonship that is a sonship that has come of age. And that is as true for us as believing Gentiles as it is for believing Jews. But we note, secondly, by way of introduction tonight, that with the church's coming of age, we are better able to delineate what it means to appropriate individually the blessings of our adoption. In Paul's reading of Old Covenant history, his emphasis was very much on the corporate, or what we call the collective, sonship of Israel. Israel as a community functioned and lived out its life under the Old Covenant as God's son. And yet within that collective sonship that Israel enjoyed, you do begin to see inklings of the individual filial relationship that members of that community knew to God. I'm reminded of the terminology of John Calvin, who, looking over the course of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, speaks of different degrees of adoption within the community of Israel. He mentions those who were as part of the community but adopted in an external sense, who enjoyed the outer benefits of being members of that community, were circumcised in their flesh, and yet through disobedience had not become participants of all the internal benefits of membership of that community. But then there were those who were not only circumcised in the flesh, there were also those who were circumcised in the heart, who knew a spiritual relationship with God. And you can read the Psalms and find this true over and over again as the psalmists pour out their hearts to God. And in that context, we find the first inklings that God is, if not father to his people at that stage, he is certainly as a father to his people. The third point I want to make by way of introduction tonight is that with the church's coming of age, we can now at last speak to God directly using the vocative, the form of address, Father, under the Old Covenant. Even those who knew the spiritual benefits of what it was to be numbered amongst God's ancient people, they could not call unto God by the name Father. They could but use the term Father by means of a simile. You can look at certain references in the Old Testament, and I would point you to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 18, Job 38 verses 28 and 29. But I've chosen as our hymn of the month a hymn that is based upon Psalm 103, because there in verse 13 we find this use of the simile. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. You see, there was a sense in which God's people under the Old Covenant had this promise of a great inheritance that was to come. But their circumstances at that stage of redemptive history resembled that of slavery. For with all the rules and the regulations that were surrounding the people of God, they were being taught that there was coming a day when the church came of age, would come of age, at which point they would be free of all the paraphernalia that goes with being a young child. And so Jesus comes in the fullness of time, as we saw last Sunday evening. And one of the things that Jesus does, coming as from the bosom of the Father, he brings with him this special word which he grants unto his people to be able to use in addressing God. And it is quite remarkable that our Lord Jesus teaches this word, this form of address, right at the point of pain, social, emotional, spiritual pain, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cries out to his Father there in the garden, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." You can read of that reference in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And what it reminds us is this, that although the term Father in the original does mean daddy, so far as the scholars can make out, the reference to God as Father or daddy does not conjure up, at least in the mind of the Apostle Paul, nor in the mind of the Lord Jesus, that our Father in heaven is some soft figure who we can manipulate at will. For you remember that the Lord Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane prays to his Father at the point of going to the cross. And there he demonstrates with the use of the vocative Abba, Father, that when we use that term in prayer, there is a seriousness to it, a seriousness of filial love and of service and of obedience to this God. But the amazing thing about that prayer of the Lord Jesus is that on the two other occasions in the New Testament, in fact, the whole of Scripture, where we find the prayer, Abba, Father, it is found in reference to our adoption as the sons of God. We saw that last Sunday evening there in Galatians chapter 4, but we find it also here in our passage this evening in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. We are taught over and over again that adoption means that we are united to Jesus Christ in his sonship, as a result of which we are able to pray to God in the very same manner in which our Lord Jesus prayed. But before coming to the heart of our sermon this evening, I want to stop and to ask you, do you know this wonderful privilege of prayer? Or is it the case that when you pray, you still pray to God in some estranged manner, as if God is out there, with whom you have but the faintest connection, if you have an authentic connection with him at all? So I'm asking you this evening, in the midst of the complexities or the profundities of this doctrine, I'm asking you a simple question. Do you know yourself to have been adopted into the family of God? Now, I know when we have been dealing with this doctrine, we have dealt with some difficult things. I feel myself to be in good company, because I am reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter, who, when writing, referenced the Apostle Paul and said of the Apostle Paul that he wrote some things which are hard to understand. And I know that as we've come to this series, we delight in the application of what it means to be the adopted sons and daughters of God. And yet there are many things surrounding Paul's use of this term, huiothesia, which might leave us boggled in our minds. But it would be remiss of me not to ask tonight, as we come towards the end of this series, do you know what it is to have been placed from what we called earlier in the series the household of the living dead into the household of the living lively? Is the prince of the power of the air still your father? And are you still a son of disobedience and a child of wrath? Or have you, under the grace of our God, come at last into this household in which God is none other than your Father? Well, as we come to Romans 8 tonight, we encounter a different problem. The problem of those who perhaps once knew the fullness and the freedom of what it is to own God as our Father, But in the midst of life and the temptations and the difficulties that beset us, have lost sight of that privilege. That seems to be what Paul is hinting at in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul is speaking to those who have been justified freely by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But their problem seems to have been that they have transformed the freeness of grace into a cheapened grace whereby you can receive justification in the sight of God as a free gift won by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And then you can conclude, well, I can now live as I like because I have a free justification. And what is true of the freeness of justification is also true of the freeness of adoption. Freely I have been placed by God into his own family, into his own household, and now I can live off the privileges of my adoption as I like. And so Paul addresses this problem here. And in order to counteract the conduct which cheapens the freeness of grace, grace which is free to us but cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life, he begins to speak about the Spirit of adoption. He's saying, with this process whereby we are taken from one household into God's household come privileges but also responsibilities. I want to mention tonight four things. First thing I want to mention is that the Spirit leads the sons of God into holiness of life, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. 2 points are worth making here. First of all, a point about the wording of the Spirit. There is a distinct contrast between Romans 8:14 and Galatians 4:6. In Galatians 4 and verse 6, Paul writes, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. There in that verse, he says that the possession of sonship is logically prior to the possession of the Holy Spirit. But here in Romans chapter 8, Paul seems to be saying that sonship is the result of the gift of the Spirit. And scholars have gone back and forth as to how to put Romans 8:14 together and Galatians 4 verse 6. I don't think we need to trouble ourselves too much about that, because the overriding point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make is very clear. That there is an integral connection between being the sons of God and possessing the Spirit of God. I can put it the other way. There is an integral connection between possessing the Spirit of God and being the sons of God. But as we look at verse 14, we also want to make a point about the working of the Spirit. If we claim to be the sons of God tonight, those who are united with Jesus Christ, the natural Son, as it were, in his sonship, then we are those who are led by the Spirit. Grace, whether it be the grace of justification or whether it be the grace of adoption, might come to us freely, but it is not cheap and ought not to be treated that way. For if we are authentic sons of God, we are led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God always leads us in the way of holiness. And the particular picture that is given to us of holiness here is of mortification. In other words, we, in our filial relationship to God, are those who are, as a habit of life, seeking to put to death the deeds of the flesh. In other words, we are dying to self. But it is in the process of dying to self that we come into the fullness and the freedom of what it means to be the sons of God. Interesting, here in verse 14 is the verb to lead. And some of the commentators notice that this verb expresses the tender care of the Holy Spirit, who takes us, as it were, by the hand, and he directs us to areas of our own lives and of our own living wherein sin needs to be mortified, it needs to be put to death, it requires crucifixion. What is the Spirit's goal? The Spirit's goal is that we not only belong to the family of God, but we act like it. We are no longer blown about by the prince of the power of the air, influenced by his course, acting like sons of disobedience and children of wrath. But the more we perceive the profundity of the grace of God, whether in our justification or in our adoption, the more we realize the response that is ours and the necessity that there is in putting to death the deeds of the body. And although we possess our blind spots, the things that we cannot see and things that the people around us but see faintly and sometimes more than that, the Holy Spirit knows us through and through, directs us by his leading so that we can be without excuse from spotting those areas in our living which require personal crucifixion. The free sons of God, then, are not licentious sons of God, anarchic sons of God, little different to the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath, but rather we are those who are growing in holiness because the Holy Spirit takes us, as it were, tenderly by the hand and says to us, have you looked at this area of your life? What about this area? And although the leading is tender, yet the experience can be quite painful. But we thank God for that conviction of the Holy Spirit, which helps us die to self so that we might enter into the freedom and the fullness of what it means to be the sons of God. The second point here in these verses is that the Spirit frees the sons of God from enslavement to sin. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, verse 15, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The enslavement spoken of here can be understood in two senses. First of all, consistent with Galatians chapter 4, in an historical sense, God's sons in the New Covenant era are freed from the minutiae of the ceremonial law. And Jewish believers certainly would have rejoiced in that. But Gentile believers also would have delighted in the freedom from subservience to the pagan gods that they had served outside the Lord Jesus Christ. All that is true. I'm not sure, however, whether it fits the context best. There is then a spiritual sense in which Paul speaks of enslavement here. He's referring to the freedom that we have in Christ from the ensnaring power of sin. You see, he's been dealing with sanctification in Romans chapter 6 and 7, and he's, as it were, tying the knots on his discussion of that subject as he comes here into Romans chapter 8. And he says that if we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are freed not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin, but also from the fear that comes with sinning. Instead of a life of fear, says the apostle, we have a life of freedom and of joy because of the work of the Spirit of adoption within us. Well, what does the Holy Spirit, designated here, the Spirit of adoption, do within us? Well, first of all, he frees us. He grants us liberty. You may once again compare what we find here written in Romans 8:15 with what is found in Galatians 4. There, as we saw last Sunday evening, it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus who places on the lips of God's sons the word Father. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us how to pray to God in the same way as Jesus Christ prays to God. But having, in an initial sense, put the word Father upon our lips, here we find that it is we who cry out. But you receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, once the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ has put the word Father on our lips, God expects us then to use this vocative, this form of address, so that we now can call to God as our Father in heaven. This is what Hermann Ritterbos calls a cry of liberation. The Spirit grants us freedom to pray, but he also grants us the confidence or the assurance to do so. The verb here, cry, is the same as is found in Galatians chapter 4. And it's a picture not of somebody who is a basket case, somebody who is sobbing away out of a sense of weakness, but rather it's a sense of bold assurance before God that before, either in the Old Covenant era in which they could not do that, or prior to being united to Christ, we could not do that either. But now, being possessed of this Spirit of adoption, we can not only whimper the name God as our Father, whimper the name Father, but we cry it with a bold assurance. It is for that reason, I say, that the widespread lack of assurance in the Church of Jesus Christ and in our own reformed wing of the church does despite to the teaching of the New Testament and to what God longs for us, so that in the trials and troubles of life, whether battling with the world, the flesh, the devil, or with some bereavement, some sickness, whatever it might be, we can come before God and we can cry unto God, knowing that we belong to God. And by his own grace of adoption, he belongs to us. He is our Father. The Spirit of adoption then works within us freedom and confidence or assurance, but also affection. I've mentioned already that the word here, Abba or Father, does mean Daddy, as far as we can tell. But it speaks not in some sentimental sense, but it speaks of the seriousness of our relationship to him, our filial love, our devotion, our obedience. Let me pause for a moment and recognize the fact that there are many people who have problems calling God their Father. They do so either because they have no recollection of an earthly father and have no consciousness of what they mean when they call God Father, and then there are those who know all too well what it was like to have a father and frankly are put off by calling God their Father because of the human father that they've had. Let me say to you, and we have a wonderful example of this in the life of John Calvin, who had a very distant relationship with his father. He made so much of the fatherhood of God precisely because he had a very distant relationship with his earthly father. And when his earthly father failed him, he looked to his heavenly father. And I would put it to you tonight that if you had a father who was absent for one reason or another, or if you had a father who brings you pain every time you think of him, then don't abandon this major teaching of the New Testament, but rather ask God, your heavenly Father, to compensate you for all that you perhaps even despise about your earthly father. And grant that through the Spirit of adoption working in your heart, you may be able to cry with confidence to your Father in heaven, that he will never do to you what perhaps your earthly father has done, but will care for you, and having set his love upon you, will do all that it takes to bring you at last to his heavenly home. And let me say to you tonight, if you have tendencies which would prefer to call God mother, let me say to you that while the scriptures never call us to address God as our mother, nevertheless, such is the perfection of God that within his fatherhood, he embraces not only the perfection of fatherhood, but also the perfection of motherhood, so that when you look at the whole testimony of Scripture, you learn that the fatherhood of God is a motherly fatherhood that incorporates all the excellencies of fatherhood with also all the excellencies of motherhood. And it is, I believe, in the providence of God, why we have two parents in the normal course of things, because one parent can never encapsulate all that God does in his own motherly fatherhood. And the Spirit works within us so that we cry with confidence, freedom, and affection to God as our Father. Thirdly, verse 16, the Spirit witnesses to our sonship. He witnesses to the fact that we are the sons of God. In Scripture, a truth is established by two or three witnesses. And thus it should not surprise us that there are at least two witnesses to our own filial status before God. There is the witness of our own spirit, and there is also the witness of the Holy Spirit. We live, perhaps I ought to say, we endure a couple of months of this person's endorsing of another and that person's endorsing of another in the political season that is before us. It is as if the Holy Spirit, if I may put it reverently, endorses the fact that we are the children of God. But there is a fundamental difference between a political endorsement and the endorsement of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit makes an endorsement, he's not so much coming before God the Father in heaven and saying, listen, I can vouch for the character of this person. I can vouch for who they are. I can vouch for their gifts. I can vouch for their pleasantness. I can vouch for their suitability to be within the family of God. Rather, the Holy Spirit is endorsing what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and saying, Christ, your Son, did all this on the cross, and he did it for these. And I can vouch that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for this one, and he died for that one. But there are certain questions that are worth asking with regard to verse 16. The first is this: does the Holy Spirit witness with our spirits or to our spirits? Scholars go back and forth about that, and they're not certain about it. The verb favors the reading, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. And I'm going to stay with that reading for this reason. Because on the one hand, there is the primary basis of our assurance as the children of God. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, reminding us of Christ. So that we are assured that we are the children of God in the first place, the chief place, by looking away from ourselves and looking to the Lord Jesus. But then there is also a secondary basis of assurance, the witness of our own spirit, that we are not the people we once were. We are a people who are definitively changed, even if not as yet completely changed. We are not the perfect people that we shall one day be, but we are not the people that we used to be. We no longer do, as a course of habit, run after the flesh, seeking to work out the desires of the flesh, but rather we are those who, for all our sins and all our failings, for all our shortcomings, are seeking to be the family members that we ought to be. But there's a second question. Why does Paul refer to us as children when throughout he's been referring to us as sons of God? Well, I think one reason is pretty evident, and that is that Paul was being gender neutral. He speaks of us so often in the context of the doctrine of adoption as sons of God because, as I've said and never tire of saying, he wants us to understand the closeness of the union between us and our Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the Son we become sons of God. But he's also mindful, and you see this so often in the Apostle Paul's writings and in his ministry, of how indebted he was to women for their help, their sustenance. And in 2 Corinthians 6, he speaks about female believers being the daughters of God. And it seems here that he wants to be gender neutral. He's talking of us as the children of God. But there's perhaps more besides that. Although in this new covenant era we have come of age, there is a sense in which we never cease to be children, because we are always learning as children. And there's also the fact that our Father in heaven never dies. Brothers and sisters, has it dawned on you? Has it dawned on me that God wants us to be assured that we belong to him? We sing, don't we, the ditty, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It is as plausible, as legitimate to sing, Father loves me, this I know, for the Spirit assures me so. Are you assured tonight that you are a child of God? Fourthly, the Spirit highlights the privileges and the responsibilities of God's Son, verse 17. We'll not stop here long because we'll come back to this next week. And if children, says Paul, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The privilege, of course, is being heirs of God. That phrase is only found here in the New Testament. Paul is speaking of the great privilege of coming into the Father's great estate. But ultimately, he's not talking about the possessions that we shall have as the sons, the daughters, the children of God. Ultimately, he's speaking about the privilege that is ours of belonging to God and, in a sense, possessing God as our Father, if we can speak at all of possessing God. But then he also speaks of the responsibilities. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The pattern of the Christian life is this: suffering first, glorification second. We are meddling with the plans of God if we seek, whatever way we may, to evade suffering. We do not go looking for it. In the providence of God, it comes our way. And as it comes our way, we find ourselves to be in great company because we follow our elder brother who suffered first and then was glorified. You see, in verse 17 here, we have a triple union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united with him in the inheritance, joint heirs with Christ. We are united with him in suffering in this world, if indeed we suffer with him. And one day we shall be united with him in glorification. The path of suffering is the path of glory. And whatever God our Father holds out for you and for me in the lives that we lead, let us be assured that whatever our circumstances, we can call unto him, knowing that even if he ordains unpleasant days for us, as we'll go on to see next week, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God grant that we might be confident and bold in our sonship before God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for those times when we have resisted the leading of your Spirit and pursued sin in the flesh, when we have lived at a level below what you expect of us and desire for us, when the world around has not seen that we are different. Forgive us this night, we pray, and cleanse us afresh. Help us to revel in the freeness of your grace of adoption, but help us also to desist from treating this free grace as if it is cheap, for it cost our elder brother his life. Bring home to us then your word, we pray. Help us in days of pleasantness and unpleasantness to know the steadfastness of your love. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.